Happy New Year, brethren. It's nice to see you again and share the word with you. Time of New Year's resolutions and all kinds of things we say we're going to do comes February the 2nd, and it's all forgotten and gone. I don't think I've ever made any New Year's resolution except that I've sometimes chosen, I'm going to go through my whole Bible this year. And I think I've kept it, the times I've requested that or I've done those resolutions. Because resolutions need to be sustainable. That's kind of a word that's out there in the corporate world. They need to be attainable. And they need to have kind of a built-in motivation to be gone or to be going for a lifetime. My resolution this year is I'm going to run 50 miles, but I don't even walk 300 yards, so it's not going to happen. So we need to have those ongoing resolutions that we can live by, and they become habit, and they keep going. Paul, the apostle, had that type of resolution in his life. It was one tract. And when you examine his ministry, he had not a New Year's resolution, but a lifetime resolution. And we will see that today in our text in Colossians. I ask you to please turn there to Colossians chapter 1. We will read together verses 22 to 29. Colossians 1, 22 to 29. For context, we're going to pick from 21, but actually we're covering 23 to 29. But the Word of God reads in Colossians 1, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." And that is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather as a church under the sound of your word, to gather with one another for fellowship, for communion, for singing, for worshiping, for serving. Father, we thank you for a new year in which we can approach you, and we pray that you help us to seek to live for that overarching purpose that you have to reunite all things in Christ in heaven and on earth, and to ascribe all the glory to your Son and exalt him above every name that is named on earth and in heaven. Father, help us to align ourselves with your purposes. Help us to find our sense and purpose for living through living for you. And we pray these mercies as we consider your word, praying for the Holy Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Who is Jesus? We have dealt with that already in Colossians. Paul presents him as God, Creator, Redeemer, Reconciler. And from that description of who Jesus is, then Paul moves to the theme and subject of Scripture, which happens to be no less than Jesus. And Paul makes of that theme and subject of Scripture his life theme, his purpose, his vision for life. And from these passages, from this passage, we can say many things. I just picked three. I picked Paul's single mission. I'm an apostle for you, the Gentiles. The mission's single message, to preach the Word of God. And in that message, one single purpose, to present every person complete in Christ. It's pretty simple, seems to me. It's a one-tracked individual who says, I live to preach. I preach the Word of God. And the purpose and the end in view I have is to make disciples. And for Paul to make disciples was to present every person complete, mature, perfected in Christ, the grand subject of creation, of redemption, and of revelation. Now, before we deal with that, verse 23, I skipped the last time. Confession. Why did I skip it the last time? Because, believe it or not, you think you get bored listening to me? I get bored listening to myself and preaching. And sometimes I'm here and I say, this is getting too bored. People are just with glassy eyes, done, boom, and I skip something and I go, and I finish. So because I did that the last time, let me finish it now. And it's verse 23. I believe it's important that we say something about what verse 23 states. Freddie and I did not check notes, but he addressed that this morning in Sunday school. And it happens to, in the providence of God, come again in verse 23. Paul says, Christ indeed is a redeemer and the reconciler, and he has reconciled you who were aliens and foreigners. But then he adds a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The work of Christ is complete. And is, let me give you a word, kids, that you may have heard, you may not have heard, monergistic. What on earth is that? It means mono, single, ergos. One day you'll be taught that in physical science, energy. Monergistic means that the work of salvation is God's work alone. We don't intervene there. Our only contribution to the work of salvation is that we are the objects of His wrath, and we contributed our sin, and we contributed the reason why Jesus had to die on a cross. We don't bring anything to the equation other than the bad part. It's totally of Him. Salvation is of the Lord, and forgiveness, redemption, justification is complete. When Jesus died before giving His Spirit, He said, it is finished, done, complete. Nothing needs to be added. A big subject during the Reformation, you've heard the sola fides of the faith, sola scriptura, sola gratia, solo Christos. What is that? That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on Christ alone. Big split in that doctrine between the Reformation and the Roman Catholic doctrine was that Roman Catholic doctrine said, yes, I believe that, but you have to add works. You have to add your own works to help and contribute with grace. And Scripture says, no, it is not by works, so that no one should ever boast. It is all of God. And that is the biblical teaching. But yet Paul adds this paradoxical, this apparently contradictory term in verse 23. He says, if indeed you remain steadfast in faith. And Paul is saying, perseverance is necessary to salvation. Say what? Well, I didn't write it. Paul is the one who says, yes, he has reconciled you if you remain steadfast and unmovable in the hope of the gospel. So that means we can lose salvation? I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see how you can lose something that is not yours. And the Bible is very clear in that salvation is of the Lord. The Bible is very clear that salvation is a fait accompli, something already done by Jesus and by God's purpose. However, there seems to be the case that even it is true that Jesus says, my sheep will never be snatched away from my hands, and that is true, we will never be taken away from God if we are saved. Those who are saved persevere to the end, because Jesus also said, and those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And I'm not going to hide the uncomfortable portion, or the one that gives me a hard time to understand, because it's in the text. And Paul puts it in the text as a first-class condition. If it is a tension. It is a tension, the same tension of Philippians. Freddie has gone through that. He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Paul didn't say, oh, he who began the good work may finish it. Be careful. No, no, no. It's an indicative and it's emphatic. He will perfect it. Later on, he says, now, as God is the one who puts the doing and the willing according to his own good pleasure in you, make sure you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But why? I don't know. It's in the text. Live with attention. Those are the paradoxes in Scripture. And we must remember them, because elsewhere, another apostle wrote, 1 John 2:19, some went out from us. They stopped persevering. They stopped remaining steadfast and immovable in the faith. And Paul and John says, you know why? Because they were not of us. And they left us so that it may be manifested that not all are from us. If you're Hispanic, perhaps you know this Spanish refrain. I don't know how popular it is across Latin America, but it goes like this. No son todos los que están, ni están todos los que son. It's kind of a tongue twister. But roughly translated, and I'll have to look at my notes because I really had to work hard on how on earth do I translate this? Roughly, it is like, not all who belong are here, and not all who are here belong. Meaning, the number of the elect, the number of people in God's kingdom, is so vast that no one can count. No one. We have this idea, the old joke in heaven, don't speak too loud because the Reformed Baptists are out there and they think they're the only ones, right? No, don't worry. It's a vast number. We have no clue. Myriads upon myriads. The uncountable number for the Greeks. Now, of those we can count, not all belong to the kingdom. Be careful. That's the point. You have to persevere to the end in order to prove that you were indeed saved. Saved by grace, through Christ, by faith, alone. Those who do that remain immovable and steadfast. And Paul says, you remain in that faith that I preached to you, that faith of the gospel that has been preached in all the world. And you say, whoa, what was that? We are here in the year 50 or 60 of the first century. How come Paul says the gospel had been preached in all the world? Well, the language there, the word is the known world, Paul's known world. I had the interesting privilege of visiting this cape in Portugal that's called Finisterre. It's the end of the world at the time. And it's fascinating. You stand facing west and you see the sun setting and all you see is the vast ocean. And you say, wow, what gods these guys had who came to this side of the world in their little boats to sort of find a new route for commerce, which was the reason why Columbus and his guys came this way, and then the ones who followed, what gods these guys had, because all you see there is water. And you're not expecting to find anything but water for a long time. Well, they thought that was the end of the world. We know it is not. It's a planet. It's round. There was a big continent in the middle, but that's easy to find out and to know now. But for them, it was not. Well, Paul is talking about that. Paul is talking about the world as I know it. The gospel has been preached, but just not now, even from the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of Africa. Naaman the Syrian was saved. Malachi 1:16 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. The Israelites had this idea that, oh, we're the only ones, but God from the beginning meant to save many from every tribe and people and tongue. So here's Paul saying, that's the gospel you have received. You are reconciled, you're redeemed, if you remain unmovable and steadfast. And from there, that serves as a segue to our text. Paul describes his mission. Because of that, my mission is that I'm an apostle to preach the word, to proclaim Christ with a purpose to present every man complete in him. Actually, that's what the text says. You don't need me to keep going, but since I've only gone 16 minutes, let me have 16 more, and then you fall asleep. What's the point here? Paul's mission, an apostle, a sent one, one who was appointed by God himself to be a sent one for the message of Christ to the church. What I find fascinating in verse 24 is that Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, talking about Jesus, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Have you pondered on those words? Say, what? What sufferings? Filling up what lacks in Christ's affliction. Weren't the afflictions of Christ complete on the cross? Didn't he say it is finished? What on earth is this? Paul forgot his Ritalin that morning? No. He's admitting his sufferings, first of all. Being very transparent and vulnerable. Because I rejoice in my sufferings. It's a life of sufferings he had. I have news for you. The ministry is a place of suffering. Somebody asked me recently, why are you not pursuing a pastorate officially, whether in Cornerstone or elsewhere? And I started giving reasons, right? Why not? But at the end I said, you want me to tell you the truth? I'm done with suffering in ministry. I don't want to suffer anymore. I'm just afraid of the pain. I'm done with laboring over people 15 years and you forgot a birthday and they leave the church because you don't care for them. I'm done with that. It's very selfish, I know. I'm being selfish and sinfully talking to you as a family we are. But that Paul is saying, I admit my sufferings, but I rejoice in them. And then he brings this strange expression. Suffering is inextricable from ministry, by the way. I see someone came to mind. He can't wait to get back in ministry. If I could tell him, wait. I'm not sure you understand what you're trying to get into. But anyways, that's another subject. But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because they were for the church. He's not suffering for the sake of suffering. He's not a martyr's complex. He's not some kind of being a... Do you say masochist? That's correct? I said it right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, my sufferings have a purpose. And I rejoice because they are for the church. And then he brings this weird expression of, I'm filling up what is lacking on Christ's afflictions. And that language, I know, leads to confusion. Jesus said it is finished. The work of the cross is complete. Why then suffering? Well, Paul is talking colloquially. He does that frequently. He's just talking. We try to make theological statements out of every word in Scripture. No, we need to read Scripture the way it is written. Not literalistic, literal, but not literalistic. Paul is talking colloquially, and he is saying something like this. Christ is already in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, he's the only one who can sit there. Freddie and I were joking with that the other day. He is the one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one exalted above all. And in that condition, he cannot suffer anymore. He is in perfect bliss and joy. Oh, he's still interceding for his church. He still lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, but Jesus is not suffering. He's not going hungry anymore. He's not going sleepless anymore. He's not enduring the contradiction of sinners anymore. Remember when he even had to stand up and tell disciples and non-disciples, all unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I have to be with you? How long will I have to stand up or put up with you? Well, that is not his condition anymore. He is exalted above all. And Paul says, therefore, now I am happy to fill in the spot of suffering in the place of Jesus and laboring over his church, even as he told the Corinthians, my greatest suffering, the weight that accumulates over me for all the churches. Who is sick and I don't become sick with that person? Who is afflicted and I don't enter their affliction? Who is made to stumble and I do not become infuriated? Paul says, now I'm happy that even though Jesus is in heaven, I can take his place in being the punching bag of the world. The world cannot kick him anymore. The world cannot cast insults at him anymore. The world cannot call him, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon anymore. The world cannot tell him anymore, your mom and dad were not married. You're a son of fornication. The world cannot contradict him anymore. Paul says, I'm happy to now be the punching bag. Come kick me. Some of you kids in your taekwondo classes, you love to hit those bags and to make them sound. And the harder they sound, the harder your kick or your punch. Paul says, I'm glad to be the punching bag in the taekwondo class. Hit me. Punch me. Because you cannot do it to Jesus anymore. That's what he meant. In his humble state, he bore the afflictions to the point of death. Now he's exalted. But Paul says, I take his place. I'm happy to do that. And he also affirmed his divinely appointed commission as an apostle. Verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And we went through that at the beginning. I don't expect you to remember it, but Paul says, I'm an apostle. God was the one who appointed me an apostle. I know our president came to town on Friday, and Marine One, by the way, flew over our neighborhood. I didn't see it, but my neighbor did. And he went to the church of the apostle in town. No, he's no apostle. Apostles were appointed by God. And they had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and they had to have the signs of the apostle, and that already happened. And their names are defined. Revelation has their names in that figurative language in the city, the Jerusalem, the celestial Jerusalem, the church glorified. There are no more apostles. And Paul says, well, I'm happy for my commission. That's what I was appointed for. God appointed this stewardship upon me for your benefit. And he's writing to a local church at Colossae, probably about the size of our own church. They fit in a house. They were not a mega super church. They were not a conference filling the Orlando Convention Center or Orlando First Baptist. They were a little house church. And Paul is writing to them. He says, but I'm an apostle for the benefit of the whole church. And this is my commission. And this is my ministry. And from there, he jumps to his message. Verse 25 at the end. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That was the message of Paul as an apostle, and that is a message that those who follow in teaching, preaching, sharing the gospel, namely all of us, that's our message. The word of God. Sadly, it is not the case in our day. I don't know if I've told you this, but about 2 years ago, I went to a wedding. And the wedding included a mass that was in Chile. Very nice vineyard. The Santa Rita vineyard, by the way, for those of you who like wine. I was there. And there was a wedding, beautiful wedding, but it was there was a mass. Don't stumble that I visited a Catholic church and went to mass. I went. Who cares? No big deal. But you know what's sad? That I heard more Bible read in that Roman Catholic mass than what I heard read in one very popular and well-known local church in town that I also visited. And that church is supposed to be Protestant. And I said, how sad. Where have we come to? That church is anything but a place where the Word of God is taught and preached. And Paul says, and what is the marrow of that message? It is the mystery, he says in verse 26. And what is a mystery? A mysterion. I think I've said this before. I'll repeat myself. It is not a cryptic message. Remember, the Gnostics were there with their secret wisdom. Come to the... Brad spoke of the leadership meeting. What do you guys do there? Oh, the secret wisdom is there. There ain't any secret wisdom of anything. It's all in the book that you have in your laps. And Paul says, my job is to proclaim this mystery, this not revealed truth to this point. That's the meaning of mysterion. This has not been clearly revealed as of yet. In the Old Testament, you have shadows and figures and rituals and rites. But the clear mystery is the revelation of the riches of the glory of God in Christ among the Gentiles. And that is the content. The content of my message is not a set of propositions. It is a person. And he says that content is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because God purposed to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue and bring them to his kingdom through Christ. There were Jews in that church as well, as we will see later on, and Paul has to address them. And he's telling those Jews, guys, it's not about us only, the Israelites. The mystery is that in Christ, from the beginning, God purposed to save the Gentiles, the people from every nation and ethnicity in the world. And in that, there is hope. It's not just a proclamation of a person, but it says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this sounds so theoretical. It's so nice on a Sunday. Let me tell you this. I have nights that are so dark and so dense and so depressed and so hopeless that literally I wonder if I'll see the sun the next day. It gets really dark. And incredulity and unbelief and every kind of blasphemous thought crosses through this sick brain of mine. But there's one thing that you don't lose. Your boat is moving, the mast is swaying, the storm is raging, the water is falling, your boat is making water, you're ready to perish. But you see that cross. And it's unmovable, like a lighthouse at the end, because it's set on a rock. And the whole ocean can move, but that lighthouse is built on a rock on the cliff. And that's what Paul is speaking about. That is my message, which is not just theoretical content, but it is a person where you have your hope of glory. And it is Christ in you. And he is in you, and you are in him, inextricably united. And no one or nothing created can separate you from the love of your Father in Christ Jesus. Paul says, that is my message. Now, that ain't too popular. We're a little church. We barely grow. Been here 30 years now. Been the little church forever. And we're trying to do always the same thing. And what is the same thing you guys are trying to do? Preach the word. Now, you can go very near here and you need police officers to direct traffic. Take a shot and go listen to the sermon one of these days too. I'm not saying they are not believers. That ain't popular. You are not going to get cops directing traffic preaching Christ in you, the hope of glory. You'll need other hopes. New year hope, new government hope, new Congress hope, elections in November hope. Or if you're more philosophical, Nietzsche's Übermensch, the new man, the Superman of Nietzsche. He's not your Superman in the comics, by the way. But you'll hear about him when you enter college, or you have already. Or Karl Marx, new man. All kinds of hope out there. Paul says, mine is Christ and you, the hope of glory. What we sung about. I'm glad I had it in my notes. One of those little tokens of God saying, I'm real. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. So when Troy sends me that text teasing me because I'm there directing the hymn, is because, yes, that hymn really touches a very deep fiber in my own heart. Because my hope is built on nothing less. I hope yours isn't either. Because any hope that you find this side of eternity is no hope. It's sad hope. It's shallow hope. It's empty winds. It has no value. And then Paul comes to the mission or to the purpose of his ministry, his vision, in verse 28. We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. And I love of Paul that he was a one-tracked mind guy. We men are pretty much that way. You ladies know how hard it is to talk to us because you said something on the breakfast table and on dinner you expect us to connect it. And we say, what on earth are you talking about? What I told you this morning. What on earth did you tell me this morning? We don't connect things that way. We are typical one lane and one subject. Yes, we're dumber. I don't know what's the problem with women trying to prove that they are equal to men. You guys are better than men. We barely survive. All we were given was a bigger body to go make money and feed you and feed the family and defend it. That's all we have. But our brains are the size of a nut, like dinosaurs. Paul was one-tracked mind. All I care for is to present every person complete in Christ. How? What was his method? He says, solemnly proclaiming. I know sermons today are called talks. The talk. See that in modern books? The talk. You don't say sermon. Don't sermonize me. Don't preach to me. We don't want to be sermon. Actually, I even had to retrain myself to talk. Those of you who know the older times, I was there preaching and lecture. No. You just talk so people don't get scared that you're sermonizing them. And I get it. For the sake of modern times, yeah, don't scream at me. Don't look angry. Don't lecture me. I get it. But even if you choose to talk as a style, Paul says this is a solemn proclamation. We may adapt the style to the times, but may we never adapt the message. The message is God's word to sinners. And let me put it in the language of Richard Baxter. It is a dying person talking to dying people. We were having the memorial of Zaley's grandfather last night. And as they were going through the PowerPoint with the pictures, I just sat there imagining the PowerPoint with my picture. But my wife and I already agreed that no PowerPoint in our memorials or funeral. None. But that's a reality. I'm dying. When I preach, I always say, thank you, Lord, I could preach another one. And I always remind him, please remember to take me after the last one. I don't want to be an old guy bothering people. When I'm done, when you're done with me, just take me. Heart attack, boom, gone. Finished. But we are dying people. I'm a dying person, and you're dying too. I've seen kids your age die. I've seen young people the age of some of you die, and people my age die, solemnly proclaiming the Word of God. Church is not fun. We try to make it as attractive and meaningful and relevant as possible. But we don't try to make it fun, because this is not fun. You're dying and so am I. What will happen when you die? Are you ready? That's Paul's point. Solemnly proclaiming the Word of God. Instructing and admonishing. Because this teaching is hortatory. That word hortatory means it is a proclamation that brings rebuke and admonition. It is not just information. Let me make you experts at Bible history. That's not the point. This gospel brings ethical implications. Oh, well, but I believe. Simon the magician believed. You saw it this morning. Peter told him, I see you are trapped in chains of evilness. And Peter says, I see as your destiny destruction and corruption and evil. I would not want to have an apostle tell me that's your destiny, in case there's any doubt. This is serious stuff. The gospel brings ethical implications with it. And Paul says, in true wisdom, the Gnostics were there. I don't have any mysterious wisdom for you. The wisdom is Christ came from heaven to save you and redeem you. And if you are saved and redeemed, guess what? You're going to be changed, because he also came to sanctify you. And you are sanctified already, just not a finished product. He who began the good work will finish it until the day of Christ. So Victor has to put up with me, and I have to put up with him. Why? Because we're not finished yet. But it's okay. That's part of the love of Christ. That's what reminds us that we are in this room and in this agony and this race of faith together. It's not a fun event. It is an agony. It is a race. And what is the goal? To present you complete, mature, perfected in Christ. So as you lose patience with me, or I lose it with you, guess what? One day, we will be perfectly matured in Christ. And this is not theory for me. I have to struggle with this thought daily. You know why? Because the people who have hurt me the most are Christians. The people who make me the angriest are Christians. And daily I have to think, but you will sanctify them and complete the work. So I have to endure and bear, because you're going to do the same with me just as well. And Paul says, that's my job. And guess what? That's also your job and mine. That is to make disciples. That is to preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them everything Jesus has commanded. For what? So they are known for their doctrinal acumen and intellectual knowledge of theology? No, that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and more are built into the image of their Savior. And when does that finish? When we're done with the booklet of the navigators, that's 4 or 5 courses? When are we done? When we finish with the program Freddie introduced this morning with the catechism? No. It is a lifetime task, because we will never be perfectly molded into the image of Christ, but hopefully we grow in grace. And as iron sharpens iron, so our faces sharpen one another. Why? All of Him, through Him, by Him, for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, bless Your word and use it according to Your purposes and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.